Good morning, I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning as we're continuing our series, Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. And this morning we're going to look at a section of Scripture that really ties in well with what Pastor Paul was discussing. He gave you four essential commitments if you're a part of the body of Christ. And that is a commitment to membership, to not only believe but also to belong, a commitment to biblical community, a commitment to missions, and a commitment to stewardship. Those are the four commitments, essentially, of somebody who is on mission within the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at that this morning, what it means to be on mission in the kingdom of God. We're going to start out by just taking a look at a question that was posed to Jesus. The question was posed to Jesus. The Pharisees approached him, and they asked this, being asked by a Pharisee, when the kingdom of God would come. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read the text that we're going to cover, then we'll pray, and then we will just get into it verse by verse. So starting in verse 20 of chapter 17 in Luke, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Heavenly Father, that is a cryptic statement. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But Lord, we know that you never wasted words and you do not waste metaphors. Father, open our eyes to the truth of your words here in Luke. We pray, Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would make these things understandable to us so that we might not live as they did in the days of Noah, ignoring and not listening to his preaching of repentance and righteousness. Father, help us to understand what it means to live in the kingdom and to await the kingdom's fulfillment. Lord, that's... That is surely what you would have us do, Lord, to bring glory to you. We pray this morning, Lord, that I'd be able to preach and teach with your power for your glory and that Christ would be exalted and that he be magnified this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start out with this question. The Pharisees, now remember what happened last week. We're looking at this text and we see that Jesus has cleansed the 10 lepers and 10 lepers healed of leprosy, one returns. Now, the Pharisees have seen examples of Jesus' miracles time and time and time again. Now, they connect those, and rightly so, with his announcement prior in Luke chapter 4 that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that as he read Isaiah 61 in his first public message in his own synagogue in his hometown, he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and he read from Isaiah 61 and he said, I proclaim to you the year of the Lord's favor, that I have come to set liberty the captives and do all these glorious things. So they're watching Jesus and they're seeing him heal, they're seeing him teach, and they're listening to him talk about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And so they ask, when is the kingdom? Now the motive for inquiring is questionable, but it is a fair question. Why is it questionable? Or rather, why is the question a valid one? Because when Jesus said that he was the Messiah, that means the kingdom is here. And he said that the kingdom is here. In fact, he said the kingdom is now. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in his first public sermon, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's right here. And I'm bringing it. The kingdom is now. So when Jesus was talking about the kingdom, he was always talking, or most often he was talking about the kingdom being present tense. And it had its fulfillment in him as a person. Now, so the kingdom is now, but they're asking, when is the kingdom going to come? When is the kingdom going to come? Why are they asking, when is the kingdom going to come? If he said the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, shouldn't they say, well, it's here, it's now? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. So the question's valid. You see, when the Jews understood the coming of the kingdom and the messianic kingdom that was to come, they attributed with that kingdom would come a set of benefits. And here's the benefits. No more sin, no more suffering, and justice. No more sin, no more suffering, and justice. Well, here's Jesus healing, relieving, giving people forgiveness of their sin, but there's still sin, and there's still suffering, and there's still injustice in the world. So they're asking themselves, okay, I get it. You say you're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, when are you going to institute the kingdom of God where there's no suffering, there's no sin, and there's justice? When? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. Now, the kingdom of God is now, but it's also not yet. You remember how he taught his disciples to pray? They said, teach us how to pray. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray like this. Father, hallowed be your name. So when you pray to your dad, pray to your heavenly father, your goal is to make sure his name is seen as holy among the nations, in your family, in your community, in your neighborhood. And then what's the next line? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. So when the kingdom reaches its fulfillment, God's will be done on earth exactly in the same way it's done in heaven. Now, don't raise your hand, rhetorical question. How many of you have done God's will on earth just as it's been done in heaven within the last 30 minutes? Please do not raise your hand. If you raise your hand, you will indicate that you do not understand the nature of sin. The nature of sin is not just, I didn't bash someone's head in, or I didn't commit adultery this morning. It's, did you have a disposition in which you sought to bring glory to yourself and please yourself and not bring glory and honor to the Lord? And the answer to that question is, that's my default disposition. So how can I not do that? Exactly. So in one sense, the kingdom of God is at hand. In another sense, it hasn't reached its culmination. So it is a now but not yet type of phenomena. So you understand the confusion. So the Pharisees, we throw a lot of stones at them and we make fun of them and we dog them, and rightly so. They need to be dogged. As we look in the New Testament, that's the group that Jesus is constantly butting heads with. But their question and their inquiry here is totally legitimate. There is confusion. So the kingdom of God is now, but it's not yet. That sounds somewhat schizophrenic, does it not? It is now, but it's not yet. Which is it? Yes, it's both. Is it now or is it not yet? Yes. Well, that seems like a politician's answer, doesn't it? Speaking out of both sides of your mouth. But it's true. It's true. So Jesus goes on. Let's take a look at what he says. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Here's the thing. He says they will not say, look, here it is, or there. Why? Because he says, look, behold can be translated look. He says, look, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in your midst, all right? So this is the it's now part. This is the it's now part. This is the not it's not yet part, what it will be. This is what you're seeing. You can't see it right now. Can't see it. Couple points I want to hone in on here. Man's heart has to be renewed before the kingdom is even palatable. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3 real quick. Let me illustrate this to you. John chapter 3, another Pharisee comes to Jesus and he engages Jesus at night. This is the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious leader. He is a Pharisee and he comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that's come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, ye can't see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God, Nick. You're totally blind to it. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you, an adult male, probably in your 60s, is reborn. And Nicodemus is like, I'm not understanding that. How am I going to crawl back into mom's womb? Besides, I think that's illegal in most states anyway. That's just not right. What are you talking about? He totally doesn't get it. And Jesus is like, no, Nick, you just don't understand. You have to be born again from above. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You've got to be born again of the Spirit and of water, or you'll never see the kingdom of God, nor can you enter it. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. Nick, Pharisees, people at Grace Community Church, Brooks, whoever's listening, you can't enter the kingdom of God, nor can you even perceive it, nor will it even be palatable to you unless your heart is totally changed. You don't have the right heart for the kingdom. You don't. And you say, well, wait a minute, Brooks, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Are you telling me that Nicodemus didn't have a heart that would want justice, no sin, and no suffering? That's not what I said. What I said was he didn't have a heart that wanted the kingdom. You see, those things are attributes or the things that are a part of the kingdom. But think about those three things, no sin, no suffering, and justice. Nicodemus' problem is my problem, is your problem, and that is his heart is inclined towards himself. It's sinful. Don't get me wrong. We would want a world with no suffering, right? We would want that, at least for ourselves. But isn't most suffering caused by the sin of other people that do selfish things? Is that not true? For the most part, with the exception of natural disasters. So we want a world in which we ourselves would never suffer, but we still want the autonomy to be selfish, but then that causes other people to suffer. You can't have the kingdom unless you desire to do God's will implicitly for his glory, and no one does. That's the point. See, the kingdom is the absence of sin, and our hearts are inclined towards sin and selfishness. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it until you're born again. You have to have a new heart. You have to have a new heart. You see, the natural man desires the absence of death and suffering, my own, that is. But the natural man also desires peace and prosperity and pleasure on his own terms. Here's what natural man doesn't desire. The natural man does not desire the glory of God. And in the kingdom, everything is about the glory of Christ. You kind of see how that's what Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus? So you can't see it. It's in your midst, Nicodemus. It's right here. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am instituting the kingdom. You can't even see it, though, because you're blind to it. You're blind to it. Your heart has to be changed. You have to be born again. So It's not something that you can see, look, here it is, or there it is, but it is in your midst. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Who's he speaking to? Who's the audience? Who's asking the questions? The Pharisees, right? So he's telling them, you can't see it, but it is in your midst. So he tells them and kind of drops off, and then he moves on, and now he goes to the disciples. So he turns to his disciples who are aware of the kingdom's presence, who can see, who do believe that it's in their midst because they believe who Jesus is, and he gives them some instructions about the kingdom, about the not yet part of the kingdom. Here's what Jesus says. He says, and he says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire, that's future tense, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now that's a reference back to Daniel and other Old Testament prophecies that talk about the not yet aspect of the kingdom when God comes and physically reigns and rules the nations and Israel is his glory, in which there is no sin, there is no death, and there is no suffering, and the wicked are banished. That's the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus says, that's the not yet part. He says, the days are coming when you, the disciples, the ones who believe that I am bringing the kingdom, you desire, that you're going to desire to see that day, and you're not going to see it. Now, what does that tell you about the chronology here? It tells you that that part hasn't happened yet. He says, not only are you going to want to see it, you are going to long for my return. You are going to want me to come back. You are going to want me to banish death forever. You're going to want me to right every wrong. You're going to want me to do that. You're going to want to see that day, and you're not going to see it. And they'll say to you during that time, in the intermittent time, people will say, look there or look here. He's back. He's come. The Son of Man has come in his glory. What's Jesus say? Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. Don't go out or don't follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. See, Christ's followers will long to see his coming, but the current disciples at this time in the first century, he tells them, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. But he does say this, when I do return, no one will need to be told. No one will need to be told. You won't have to take out a campaign and put on the side of vans and on the internet that Jesus is coming back like that dude did last year. That's not at all necessary. Unless you want the world to say you're an idiot, then by all means, do that. But Jesus clearly says no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. But when it happens, you'll know. You will know. You won't need to get on CNN. You won't need to get on Fox News. You will just know. Period. Just like when a thunderstorm rolls in, no one needs to tell you, there's a thunderstorm. You know, because when the lightning or the thunder flashes, boom, your house shakes and you're up. You're aware. And everybody within 20 miles can see that cloudburst. Everybody knows. He says, that's the way it's going to be. Everyone will know. The mystery will not be a problem. And look what he says here. He says, but first, before that, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And we know in hindsight, they didn't know this, but we know in hindsight that he was rejected by this generation. He did suffer many things, and he went to the cross, he died, he was crucified, and he rose again. So we know that. So here's a fair question. Well, all those things have happened, so why hasn't he returned? Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Similar passage, similar teaching. Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom, the not yet portion of the kingdom. He's warning his disciples in verse 9 of chapter 24, then they will deliver you up in tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now catch verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. When? When? When the gospel has gone out to all the nations. That's the reason for the stats that Paul Hansen read at the beginning. If the church is not about proclaiming the gospel in this community, in the surrounding communities, and at the end of the age, it's not the church. It's a country club. And a boring one at that. It is not a country club. It is a community of missional people who do see the kingdom because they have renewed hearts. And once that community of people takes their eyes off of the Savior who said he would come back, they stop proclaiming the gospel and they no longer look to his coming. Is it safe to say, this is a question, is it safe to say that by and large the church in the West no longer looks to his coming and has forgotten what the mission of the kingdom is? It's a fair question. Paul recently went to a church planting conference in Des Moines with some Great Commission churches, pastors from over around the region. They were talking about church planting, and one particular pastor, Rick Whitney in Colorado, was just after the conference was over, he was talking about a cruise he went on, I guess you can't cruise on dry land, can you? Well, you can if you're in a, depends on what you're driving. But he was in Israel. It was on one of those tours. There you go, tour, not a cruise. He's on a tour in Israel, and there are lots of pastors from all over the country. And one, he's talking with some pastor after the tour was over, and he was asking about his church, and Pastor Whitney was saying, oh, yeah, we got a little church in Colorado, and we just planted a church about 100 miles south of where we're at. He says, really? He goes, yeah, we took about 30 people, a team of 30 people, and we moved them from our church, and they moved down 100 miles away or so, and they planted the church. And the guy said, what? You 30 people went and planted that church. Yeah, they planted that church. Well, did you paid all 30 of those people? No, we didn't pay them. Well, how did you get them to move? Well, they just got jobs, started businesses. How? Well, and the guy that's all confused gathered his staff because he's a church pastor of a very, very large church in the South. He says, here's the deal, Rick. I pastor a church of 5,000 people. 9 years ago, we told our church that we were going to start a satellite a mile from our campus. We can't get anyone to do anything to move a mile from our campus to do this outreach without paying them. How did you get 30 people to quit their jobs and find new jobs and buy new houses without paying them? I don't know that Rick really gave him the answer other than that that's just who we are. It's our DNA. Do you see the difference between a church that sees the purpose of the kingdom and sees itself as missional and a church that sees the church as a place where they can come and be fed? Children's ministry, preaching, music. I love this church. Will you move 5 miles down and help plant another one? Oh, are you going to pay me? Do you see the incongruity there? That's a rhetorical question. Of course you do. And so do I. But why do we end up being like that? It might be because we're not looking to his coming. It might be that we're not looking to his coming. Let's keep reading. And then Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when the Son of Man comes back. They were eating and they were drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the days when the Son of Man is revealed. See, here's the deal. Until Jesus comes back, the world will by and large completely ignore him. And they will continue to eat, to drink, to marry, to buy, to sell, to just live life. Live life. Here's a fair question. It's a fair question. So, Brooks, is Jesus saying that eating, drinking, buying, selling, and marrying, and being given in marriage, those are all bad things and we shouldn't do those things? Where do you see Jesus say that those are all bad things, you shouldn't do those things? Where does it say that? It doesn't. Those are not the problem. The problem is not living life. Jesus' disciples married, ate, drank, bought, sold. They did those things, but they did them missionally. Our problem is not that we live life, eating, drinking, marrying, buying, and selling. Our problem is that we live life in order to eat, drink, buy, and sell. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between eating to live and living to eat. Does anybody know that, you ever heard that? How many of you live to eat? Some of you are like, I don't want to see people. How many of you eat in order to live? The sentences are very structurally very similar, but they're light years apart. They're two ends of the spectrum. What Jesus is saying is the world is going to go on, and they're going to live to eat, drink, marry, have relationships, enjoy pleasurable things. They're going to define their existence by those things. They're going to do that. And they're going to forget the reason for which they do exist, which is my glory. And there are going to be people, and it's going to be you, the disciples, you're going to tell them that they were created for my glory, and they're going to ignore you, and they're going to live their life for the sake of living it, as if life's meaning is defined by marrying, eating, drinking, buying, selling, accumulating stuff, having fun. Not that any of those things are bad, because they're not, but they're going to define their existence by doing those things. And that's the problem. You see, on that day, let the one who is on his housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife returned back. The scriptures say that she turned back. Now that Hebrew phrase, she turned back, it doesn't necessarily mean that she went like this and turned into a pillar of salt, okay? It means that she turned back. And when she went back, she was consumed. She was consumed. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that on that night, there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And he said to them, they said to him, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? Where is it going to happen? Look at the two women, or it says the two will be in bed. One will be taken, one left. So what? It's presumed they're sleeping, right? So it's nighttime. What about the women grinding? It's going to happen at the same time, but some people will be sleeping and some people will be working. So the answer to the question, where? Wherever the vultures are. Because people are going to be judged all over the world. So the answer to the question is where is wherever there's people. Wherever there's people. This is not a reference to the rapture at all. Even commentators who are big on the rapture say this is not a reference to the rapture. This is a reference to judgment. The person that's taken is taken and judged. It's death. It's carnage. It's the end of the world type stuff. Jesus says, there will the vultures be. Couple questions. with Lot's wife, she was afraid of losing that which defined her. She didn't want to leave Sodom. She didn't want to leave Gomorrah. That was her identity was there, so she turned back. Here's a question that we need to ponder, and that is this. What are you most afraid to lose? If, you know, Paul gave you those four commitments. Commit to membership. Commit to biblical community. Commit to mission. Commit to stewardship. As you ponder those things and you say, okay, I've got to realign my life to live missionally for Christ, what are you most afraid to lose? What chafes you about Paul's four commitments? And don't tell me you weren't chafed. Does it chafe you? Does it chafe you for a pastor to get up and say, commit to mission, commit to community, commit to stewardship, commit to all those things? Does that chafe you? Does it chafe you to hear Jesus say, abandon your life and follow me, and if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it? Does that chafe you? It chafes us, doesn't it? It's someone telling us this is how you ought to live in light of the fact that I'm returning. And our immediate response is, don't tell me how to live. That's kind of the way we're wired. What are you afraid of losing? Here's another question. If you knew Jesus was going to return within the next, I don't know, couple hours, and you knew it, not that you can, but if you could, what kind of emotion would you feel? What would you feel? In the next 2 hours, what would be in your heart? What would be in your gut? What would you viscerally feel? Would it be fear? Would it be fear to stand before the living God and give an account for your life? Dread, knowing that judgment is coming? For some of you, that probably is the emotion that you would feel. Would it be regret? Looking back over the last number of years and thinking, I wish I would have lived my life differently? Disappointment. Would it be disappointment? Dang it, I had plans. I just acquired season tickets on the 50-yard line, 20 rows up at Kinnick, and now he's going to return? Cubs haven't even won a World Series yet. Give it a while. It's like Jesus is like, I don't have all millennium, you know. What, would you be disappointed? Or would the overriding emotion be joyful expectation? Those are all fair questions. Jesus wants us to live in light of the fact that he is returning. We're going to celebrate communion now, and I want to read from you the scriptures, and we'll have the deacons come forward and the praise team come forward in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, "For what I received from the Lord is what I also delivered to you." Okay, Paul's saying, I didn't hold anything back. I've told you everything you need to know. Here it is. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. He took that bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. You do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget why I came. I lived a perfectly righteous life and I gave my life for you. And my righteousness is imputed to you. Take that bread and remember it represents my life and my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, he says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance. There's that word again. In remembrance of me. And then he sums it up and he says this, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the deal. If your overriding emotion, if you knew that Jesus was coming back in the next 20 minutes, if it was fear, you need to remember why he came. You need to remember that he came and gave you his righteousness. Or rather, he offers you his righteousness and offers to take your sins. That's why we do this. That's why we do this in remembrance of him. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's what Paul's saying. Don't stop preaching the gospel. And when you take communion, remember what it represents. It's the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What did Jesus say? When the gospel goes out to all nations, then I'll come back. So keep doing this and remind yourself why you exist. Keep taking communion and remember that when you eat that bread, it represents his life, his body, his righteousness. Keep doing this and remember that every time you lift that little cup of juice, remember that that reminds you that it was his blood shed for you, for your sins, your unrighteousness, your iniquity. And remember this, not everybody's been served. Remember that there are people who have not yet realized the significance of the gospel, let alone even heard the name of Jesus. There's unfinished business. The kingdom of God is, but it is not yet. And we are ambassadors of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we were reconciled to be reconcilers. It's as if we are ambassadors for Christ, making the gospel known. That's the purpose for which the church exists. There is no other reason for you to be here. None whatsoever. Except in that there are still people who do not yet know. So please come forward and the praise team, make your way up. Some instructions as they're passing this out. Communion is for those who have trusted Christ. If you have not yet trusted Christ and you are not a believer, please pass it on. Parents of young children, if you are not sure if your children are believers and they have not yet trusted Christ, then tell them, not today, sweetie, and then explain to them what it means to be a Christian later. And you may receive Christ today. There's no reason to wait. There's no reason to wait. So, and for the rest of you who are believers and you know who you are in Christ, use this time to meditate as the elements are passed and as the praise team plays. Use this time to just contemplate, Lord, what am I living my life for? Am I ready for you to return? If not, why? If not, why? Think and meditate about the return of Christ. And whatever the Lord puts on your heart, and I don't know your heart, if it's one of the four commitments that Pastor Hansen mentioned earlier, then resolve in your heart to be about making a commitment to do those things. If it's reconciling with someone who you've been estranged from, then resolve in your heart to reconcile. If it's confessing some sin to someone that you've sinned against or confessing sin to the Lord, then please examine yourself this morning. Examine yourself this morning before you take communion. So please play, and then we'll come back and we'll take the elements together as a group. One of the refrains of that song that the praise team just sang over and over and over, they said, the cross is enough, the cross is enough, the cross is enough. You've got to understand the cross is enough. It is enough. There's so many of you, so many within the body of Christ who are overridden by their guilt. They look at their past and they look at their current circumstances and they say, how could God possibly accept me? This is how he accepts you. It's not your righteousness. It's not the fact that you are or aren't living missionally even. It is exclusively what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And that's why Paul says you do this in remembrance of him. As often as you do this, proclaim his death. On the night that he was betrayed, he lifted up the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he says, this is my body. So whenever you eat this, you remember what I've done for you. Remember the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Remember the fact that the kingdom of God is like yeast that works its way through the whole batch. And your sanctification is progressive. And yes, you haven't arrived, but you are growing. And it's his righteousness that's imputed to you. That's how Jesus looks at you. That's how the Father looks at you and says, that is my child, righteous in Christ. So let's give thanks and eat this together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body. It was broken for us. Thank you for fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. In Jesus' name, amen. Then he took the cup and he lifted it. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the salvation of sins. Take this and drink it. And every time you do, do this in remembrance of me. Some of you, you live with a cloud of depression and a cloud of guilt, and some of that is brought on by the fact that you're not comfortable with what you've done in your life. You're not even comfortable with the sins that you have right now. You shouldn't be comfortable with your sins. But here's the thing you should be comfortable with, and that is there is no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. The reason there's no condemnation is because he's taken your condemnation. There's no double jeopardy in the kingdom of God. There will be no punishment of sins twice over, once on Jesus and once on you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your love. Lord, this is a mystery, that it was your will to crush your own Son. But you did. And that is the greatest demonstration of love that's ever been done. So we lift these little cups to our lips and we drink this and we proclaim your death until you return. And Father, as we leave here afterwards, help us to live for you because you died for us, not to repay a debt because we can't repay that debt. It's too great. But to live a life that proclaims your death until you do return. To live a life that's missional. To live a life that brings glory and honor to you because you're worthy of all our glory and you're worthy of all honor. You're worthy of our worship. So we drink this to you, Jesus. Amen. As the praise team just kind of plays and you're dismissed, I do want to give you an opportunity for those of you who may have received Christ, or maybe you want to receive Christ today, or maybe you want to inquire into what it means to be baptized or what it means to get involved in biblical community. If you would like to meet with someone on the response team, if you're part of the response team, could you please stand, make yourself identifiable? There's some over here, or you can see me, or anybody with a lanyard on, essentially, or any of the pastors or elders. We want to meet with you and talk with you and pray with you. So please do that. Let's be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in the Word. Thank you for your gospel, and I thank you for Jesus. Come, Lord, come soon, and bring glory to yourself in the meantime. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.